The reading this morning is in two parts. It comes from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 12, and it can be found on page 961 of the Pew Bibles, starting to read from verse 13. It's headed, "Paying the Poll Tax to Caesar." Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." The reading continues from verse 28, the greatest commandment. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Well said, teacher. The man replied, "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions.
We face questions in all kinds of different ways at different times. And normally when you're faced with a really difficult question, the first thing we do these days is we Google it. Or if we're really desperate, we go to Wikipedia. And we try and find answers. We try and find what is the right answer. What's the solution? What should happen in these cases? But with so many questions that we face in the world today, Google and Wikipedia do not have the answer. Or they have such a range of answers that you're actually left no further on in trying to work out what has really happened, what is really going on. I heard just this morning tragic news that one of the boys, Richard Hale, last week took his own life. Now that family, they're going to face questions that Google and Wikipedia are not going to be able to answer. We pray for that family. I don't know names, some of you may do, but do pray for that family. I know Lily, who's part of our congregation, her best friend is the sister of the lad who took his own life. Please pray for her as well. We're left with those kind of questions. How do we make sense of this? How do we put it together? And where do we go? Over our current series, we're looking at the events that took place in the week leading up to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And within both the bits of the reading that were read, the bit between those two, Jesus is getting asked tough questions. They're things that people are really, they're wanting to put him on the spot. They're wanting to challenge him. They're wanting to kind of really get under his skin and find out something more. But before they do that, they want to kind of ingratiate themselves with him. They want to ask those kind of questions, but before that, they want to do this kind of supercilious, flattering thing. And so they come up to him and they say, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." What they mean by that is, "We don't like you, Jesus, and we are going to make it tough for you, but we're going to try and look nice while we do it." That is what is going on there. This is flattery. This is to try and lull Jesus into a false sense of security. "Okay, Jesus, we're on your side, really." But they're not. And Jesus knows they're not because he understands people. Jesus understands you. He understands what was going through that young boy's mind before he took his life. Jesus gets what is going on. In this case, he knows their hypocrisy. And they come and they ask a question. Now, there are different types of question. The first passage that Andrea read for us has a hostile question. This is the kind of question to which, on the face of it, there is no good answer. It's the kind of question designed to show you are wrong. That is what is going on here. It's a question to show that Jesus, whichever stance he takes, is in the wrong. Now, when I was working in the courts, on one occasion, I had an opportunity to ask one of those kind of questions. There was no answer that could be given that wouldn't make it more obvious that the lady I was prosecuting was guilty of the offence that she was charged with. She'd been found with heroin, wrapped in a cellophane pack that she was hiding in her underwear. While going to visit her boyfriend in prison, who was a heroin user. And in order to, my case was, in order to stop the sniffer dogs picking out that she was carrying heroin on her way into the prison, she'd sprayed it with body spray. Now, her case was, I was staying overnight the night before in a house with lots of other drug users, and I don't trust them. So I'd hidden the drugs inside my knickers in order to keep it safe from them. But then when I got up and washed in the morning and sprayed myself with body spray, some may have got onto the packet. That was her case. It's rubbish, but that was her case. And so I was cross-examining her after she'd put all of this forwards. And so I was asking these questions. I said, "In the morning, did you go to the toilet?" "Well, yes, of course so." "Well, why didn't you remove it then?" "When you washed yourself, did you wash all of you, or did you just wash the upper half of your body?" And she thought, if I say I washed all of me, he's going to say, "Why didn't you take the packet out then?" "I just washed the upper half of my body and sprayed with the body spray." "Yes, that's right. So how did it then get onto the packet that was hidden in your knickers?" Ah. It was a question that there was no way out of. The jury were out for 4 minutes before they came back with a guilty verdict. It was not my hardest prosecution, I have to say. But it was the kind of question to which they didn't think there was an answer. They come to Jesus now with one of those kind of questions. "So Jesus, is it right for us to pay tax to Caesar or not?" Now, that seems to be a question which there are two possible answers. Yes, it is right to pay tax to Caesar, in which case the crowds who are not big on paying tax to Caesar. They do not like paying tax to Caesar. They hate the fact that these Roman oppressors are there and they've got to pay tax. It may be, last week I was doing my tax return, I may not have been alone in doing that last week. There may be a number of us going, do I really have to pay my taxes? We don't like doing it, we'd rather have the money ourselves. So if he says, yes, you should pay the tax, he's going to be unpopular, it's not going to be a good answer. But if he says, well, no, of course you shouldn't pay the tax to Caesar, then they can report him to the Roman authorities. And this man was saying we shouldn't pay our taxes. It's a hostile question. Whatever Jesus comes up with, there's kind of no way out. It's a bit like Jesus in the passage we looked at last week had said, John the Baptist, his teaching was that from heaven or from people? And they said, well, if we say from heaven, they'll say, why didn't you believe? And if you say from people, then the crowds will riot because they thought he was a prophet. There was no way out. But Jesus understands where they're coming from. He understands their hypocrisy, and so he challenges them. He says, well, show me a coin. And they show a coin. I can't guarantee it was the same one that's on the picture. Whose image? Whose inscription? Well, that's the emperor. That's Caesar's. So what is going on there? Well, if you've got an image on there, that kind of says that's the person in charge. That's the person under control. That's the person to whom, actually, anything with their image on, they kind of belong, it belongs to them. That's the person who gives you a great deal of benefit. You gain from what they do. You gain in so many ways. And so you've got this crowd going, well, do we gain? I wonder if you picture for a moment a Jewish crowd in the first century trying to battle over, actually, should we pay something to the Romans? What benefit is there? In fact, don't picture it. We've got a video asking that very question. If we could have that video, Tim, that will perhaps show something of what the Romans have done for us. They have gained from the Romans, and so to pay the tax of what has the image of the emperor, what their tribute is not an unreasonable thing to give. But there's something more going on as well. We have the image of Caesar on this coin that is there, probably in the temple. They've brought an image into the temple. Now that's something that shouldn't have happened. But in the light of all of that, pay to Caesar what is Caesar's. And then he adds this extra bit, and give to God what is God's. So the coin has Caesar's image on it, so that belongs to him. What has God's image on it? Well, we do. We have God's image on us. We are made in the image of God. So while, yes, we may have to give our coins, to Caesar, but actually we need to give ourselves to God. And they're going, but we thought we'd got him foxed. We thought there was no way out of this question, and yet he's found a way that has actually brought a challenge to us to give ourselves fully over to God. Jesus deals with the hostile questions. He also deals with the controversial questions. We didn't have this reading. I didn't want it to become too long a reading. But they come to Jesus and they ask, this time this is one of the Sadducees, and comes and they're asking a controversial question. The hostile questions to prove that you are wrong. The controversial questions, that's to prove that I am right. Me, the questioner, that I am the one that's in the right. And the particular issue, you see, the Sadducees, they only took the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They didn't count the rest of it as being scripture. And they didn't believe in ideas like the resurrection, that there would come a day when everyone would return to life and face judgment before God. And they don't believe in angels. As far as they're concerned, this life is all there is, so make the most of it. They're the aristocracy, the elite. They are the ones who have capitulated. They're sort of collaborating with Rome. And they've kind of shut God out of the equation. And some say that is why they were sad, you see. That's not my joke, but I have reused it knowingly. And so they come, there was this rule back in Deuteronomy about if you're married and you die without children, then your wife should marry your brother to have children with him, and any children from there would be counted as the children of the first husband. And they've kind of got this thing of, well, if there's a resurrection, what happens if you get one of these marriages? And we won't just have maybe two husbands. Let's really push it to the ridiculous element. Let's say there's seven brothers, each in turn marrying the same lady, none of whom have children. In the resurrection, whose wife would she be? Because she was married to all seven of them. And they're kind of going, again, there's no real answer other than to say, you're right, it just shows how ridiculous the resurrection might be. Perhaps the most famous story of us of someone having that kind of marriage is Ruth, in the book of Ruth, where she marries a man when she's over in Moab. He dies, his brother dies, his father dies. And then Ruth returns to Israel with a mother-in-law, and they meet Boaz. Now, Boaz isn't the next one in line to marry Ruth. He's the next but one. And as that story goes on, they have to do a little deal with the person who was next in line to enable Boaz and Ruth to marry and eventually become the ancestor of King David and through that line all the way through to Jesus. So they think again, we've got Jesus foxed, and he has to then go, well, you see, you are just right. You're right that there's no angels. You're right that there's no resurrection. You're right that this life is all that there is. So get on and live however you like. And Jesus responds with, well, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures. Joe mentioned earlier, oh, my knowledge of scriptures isn't that great. Theirs was worse. And he shows, even just from those five books of the Bible, that actually the resurrection is real. Because God appears and goes, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm not the God of the dead, but the living. So there must be a resurrection. That relationship is so strong, something as trivial as death can't just break it. So he shows it from their scriptures, but also says, but on that particular issue, you're still wrong, because actually, in the resurrection, marriage doesn't work in the same way. Marriage doesn't apply. We're more like the angels, you know, the ones you don't believe in. That's how we are. He dismantles their argument and shows them from Scripture that actually their position is wrong within that controversy. So there are hostile questions, you are wrong. There are controversial questions, I am right. But then there are real questions. And this man comes to Jesus and seems to be, well, I've listened to the other answers. There is a wisdom that you have. There is a knowledge that you have. And I want to get something of that. And there's been this debate going on. It's been going on for hundreds of years. What is the most important commandment? Because there are two approaches in the Jewish faith. Either, how many laws can we have? How many rules have we got to live by? Or can we condense it down into one? And they come to Jesus, and what is the most important commandment? And Jesus kind of goes, well, actually, I can't narrow it to one, but I can give you two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And love your neighbour as yourself. Comes from Leviticus 19:18. Even the Sadducees would have had to accept those ones. What he's saying, the most important law, the most important rule to live by? Love. Love for God, love for neighbour, love for self. And if anything you're doing is not acting out of that love for one of those three, then actually you've missed the point. Actually, you've gone astray. We have to live, our lives have to be marked by love. Sadly, so often we put those all the other way round. We start with love for self. And maybe if there's any love left, we might give that to our neighbour. And then whatever's left, we give to God. That's not the way it works. God deserves heart, soul, mind, and strength. Everything that we have, loving him. And when we do that, when we give God every ounce, every morsel of love that we have, we find we've still got love for our neighbour, and then we can love ourselves within that as well. But if we start with just loving ourselves, then we run out. Jesus deals with hostile questions, controversial questions. He will also give answers to those real questions that we come with. But in most of these cases, in fact, most of the cases where people come and ask Jesus questions throughout the whole of the Gospels, Jesus turns it round and asks them a question. One of my lecturers when I was at college wrote a book called Jesus Asked. Really bringing out that every time people came and asked Jesus something, he asked a question back. If you ever come across the book, it's well worth a read. And so the passage carries on, and again, Jesus is asking questions. Whose image on the coin? Whose inscription? But then he comes and asks another question of them. Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? What Jesus is asking them is quite simply, who is your Lord? Who is the one that your allegiance lies with? It's not, are you going to side with the Roman Empire or the Jewish nation? It's not, are you going to side with the Sadducees and their very restrictive view of Judaism? Or the Pharisees and their slightly fuller version of Judaism? It's not, are you going to side with the Pharisees who have many, many, many rules and regulations, and if you break even one, they'll come down on you like a ton of bricks? Or are you just going to be liberal, living however you like? What he's saying is, who is your Lord? Where is that primary allegiance? Where is that one place that you will go to when you face the tough questions, when you face the difficult circumstances in life. Where are you going to go? Who is your Lord? And the only answer that can come out of this passage is that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord over everything. He's the one who was involved in creating the entire universe. He is the one who fully represents the image of God that we should bear. He is the one who is the resurrection and the life. He is the only one who has fully loved God with heart, soul, mind, strength, and loved neighbour as himself. In fact, loved neighbour so much that he was willing to go to the cross and die for them. He is the only one who can justifiably claim the title Lord. So they're arguing, what kind of Messiah is this going to be? And he's going, the question's wrong. You're trying to allow a lie. Where does the Messiah fit in relation to King David? It's the wrong question. The question is, are you committed to following Jesus Christ as Lord? Are you willing to give your all, to give everything to follow him? If he goes to the cross, are you willing to go too? To give up your rights, your privileges? How do you take Jesus to be your Lord? Because if we do follow him, if we do rely on him, give him our everything, we will never go away feeling, you know, I missed out there. I got the worse end of the deal. He's no man's debtor. We stand in his debt. In a moment we're going to sing our closing song, "The Lord's My Shepherd, I'll Not Want." That sort of chorus, and I will trust in him alone. Trust in you alone, for your steadfast mercy follows me. Your goodness will lead me home. If we make him Lord, that is a safe place to be. It's the only safe place to be. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are truly Lord. You're Lord over these people coming and asking you questions. You have the wisdom to know how to deal with every question that they ask or that we ask. Help us to come with honesty, to come with the real questions that we have, and to take the time to listen to you for the answer, to read through Scripture, to listen to your Holy Spirit whispering to us, and to dedicate ourselves to you as Lord of every moment of every day of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.